Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to study, to continue in our passage in John as we look at Jesus' first miracle. Give us wisdom as we look at it. Help us to understand the text, but also be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you for this day, and just pray that you would bless again this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As I hinted at, we're going to be in John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, so you can turn there. And we're going to be looking at an important moment. That is the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus does. And miracles were important. They were one of the proofs, one of the strong proofs that Jesus said, or that Jesus was who he says he is. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That is Peter talking to them and saying, look, one of the strong proofs that Jesus said who he was, or is who he said he was, is the miracles that he performed. And we're going to be taking a look at the first of those miracles in John chapter 2. And let's just read that passage together. It says, "The next day, I'm looking at John chapter 1. Now we're in John chapter 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill up the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the servants of those who had drawn the water knew it. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first sign, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brother and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." A very common miracle. Actually, the song that we sang just before here, the first lines were, "Water you turned into wine." We're familiar with this one, and let's dig into it to see what it's really all about. First of all, you have the setup in verses 1 through 5. It is the third day. Now, that's kind of interesting. We've had a series of days, if you recall. For instance, if you go to verse 35 there in chapter 1, it says, "The next day John was standing." And then in verse 43, you see, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip." That would be the fourth day in a series of days. And then it says, "On the third day." So are we saying this is the third day? As in going back in time? And the answer is no. It would have taken a while to get to Cana in Galilee. So this is the third day from the day that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So he leaves and he goes and gets Philip. And then 3 days later, the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We're in Cana of Galilee, and there's a few different people in this account. First, you have Jesus, of course. And then you have Jesus' disciples there in verse 2. And then you also have the mother of Jesus. That would be Mary. And finally, you have the master of the feast who comes in later in the account. Now, it's really interesting. You look at this, and it says, Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." The question would be, is why is Mary involved? What is she getting at here? And there's a lot of reasons to why this might be, why she seems so concerned that they ran out of wine. The first would be that Jesus brought his disciples. I think this is unlikely. Some suggest that maybe the extra disciples coming would have overloaded the feast and therefore they ran out of wine. So Mary feels a little bit of a burden to fill that need. I don't really think that is the best answer. The other one would be she is related in some way, so therefore she feels a burden to help out this young couple. But the last one is probably the best. She was helping run the wedding, or she knew them and was helping them out, and therefore she feels a burden to get more wine somehow. And there's a few proofs for this. First of all, if you notice, she understands that they have no wine before the master of the feast. The master of the feast, when he drinks the wine, it says he doesn't know where it came from. So he seems to be a little bit oblivious about where this wine is or the fact that they even ran out of any. She also orders the servants, so it seems, and they listen to her, which would point to her having some sort of authority over that. And she also has a strong sense of obligation to get some more somehow. And so Mary is involved in one way or another, we can't say for certain. But she goes to Jesus and she has this problem. They have no wine. You might say, well, what's the issue there? I mean, if we had a wedding, it would be maybe a bummer scene in today's light of the world. But it was more significant back then. This could actually stigmatize the couple the rest of their life. They would be known as those who ran out of wine, who didn't serve their guests fully as they should have. Actually, some people even think this could have, the parents of the bride could have sued. There could be a lawsuit over this. And so this is a pretty big deal that they ran out of wine. And so she goes to Jesus and says they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come, not yet come. The woman there, I was jokingly saying that. It is not a demeaning term. That was a good way to do it. But it does show one thing. There's a trade-off here, a switching from the maternal aspect of Mary being Jesus' mother to Jesus saying, look, I am going to have to go about my father's business. And although you are my mother, you are also a woman in this world. And so I need to be about my father's business. And so it does separate that maternal authority, but again, it is not demeaning. And he says an interesting thing. My hour has not yet come. What exactly does he mean there? You could think of it as the hour for his public manifestation of his messiahship, showing he is the Messiah. Or in a very narrow sense, he could be saying it's not my time to intervene in this wedding, but then he does later on, so that doesn't quite make any sense. I think the best way to see that my hour is not come is with the rest of John. If you turn to John chapter 7, verse 6, John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You look at verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then you continue on to 8:20. In chapter 8, verse 20, he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So far we see that his hour has not come, but then you get to chapter 12 and there's a switch. In chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "And Jesus answered them, 'My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And then there's a bunch of, you have it in 12, 23, verse 27, 13, 1, 16, 32, but we'll do the last one in John 17, verse 1. "When the priest had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" The hour is the hour of glorification of the Son, when he will be sacrificed and raised back to life. So Jesus is hinting to something here. He is just starting out and saying, this hour is not yet come. Now, getting back into John, or we've been in John, back to chapter 2. Mary's response is, "Do whatever he tells you," to the servants. Which is kind of interesting, because later on it tells us in verse 11 that this is the first of his signs, meaning the first of his signs, the first one. This is where it starts. What exactly she thought he would do is a mystery. But at this point, we might assume that Joseph is gone. She starts to rely on Jesus more as the man in the household, and so maybe she thought he would come up with something. But it's hard to grasp just what exactly she thought he would do. But of course, we do know what he does do. That is the setup. And now you get to the sign, what actually happens here. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.'" What are these Jewish rites of purification? These stone jars were likely outside, out of the purview or the where they could be seen. You kind of get a glimpse of that from the master's response, because he doesn't really know where they came from. Actually, if he knew that they came from those particular jars, he probably wouldn't have wanted to drink out of it, because that would have been seen as an unclean thing to do. This is talked about elsewhere. We'll go to Mark chapter 7 to get an idea of what these rites of purification, what these jars were there for. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of the cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" So as far as we know, these rites of purification would have been for that purpose, to wash their hands, to wash their cups and their dishes. These things would have been seen as, yes, they were used to purify, but they themselves would eventually be seen as unclean, the water in it unclean, and would have to be replaced. But it's interesting, because Jesus says, "Fill it up all the way to the brim." You might ask, why does he do that? And I think part of it is that there is no denying that this is a miracle. He filled it up to the top, meaning he couldn't put anything else in it. He couldn't put any more juice in it. He couldn't put any more wine in it. He couldn't put grapes in it. The miracle that takes place could only be that, a miracle. And the extent of the miracle is grand. So there's the jars, and they get filled with water, and they fill them to the brim, and they draw some of that out and take it to the master of the feast, and he takes it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So once they give it to the master, it then becomes wine. Now you might say, does that mean it turned into wine when it was ladled on the way to the master, when the master grabbed it? Or did Jesus turn all of it into wine? And I would argue that it seems as he turned all the water and all of the jars into wine, simply by the fact that he tells them to fill them all up. But this is an act of creation, getting all the way back to John, all the way back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is creating something from water. He is creating wine. This is an act of creation. And I only point that out because this shows that he really is the Word became flesh, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Son of Man. So that is the sign, and the sign points to the Son of Man. But there's a deeper significance to this as well. In chapter 9, in verse 9, we continue on. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Again, this is his first sign, but there's two statements in here. First one is in verse 3, that the wine is gone. And now we have another statement, which is the new wine has come. The old is gone, the new has come. There is a transition that takes place from the old covenant to the new covenant. Jesus is the new wine. He is the new wine that comes from the old, the six water jars for rites of purification, and he turns that into wine. As you look through Scripture, as we often do, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of many passages. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the new wine from the old, but he is also superior to the old. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8, we see this in a little more detail. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says this: "For he finds no occasion to look for a second." All right, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, And so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That verse 8, for I will establish a new covenant. And then in verse 13, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We see the start of that here. Jesus is pointing to himself as being the new wine. The old water is passing away and the new is coming. And it is superior to the old. So the new wine came from the old, the new wine is superior to the old, and the new wine is served last. It would be very unusual, as the master of the feast points out. Usually you want to serve the best wine first to your guests, and that's because when they have drunk freely, that would be, aren't as good at tasting the wine itself, to put it lightly. Then you do the poor wine, because honestly, it's not like they know anyways. But here, he says, you did the reversal. You did the poor wine first, but then you have kept the good wine until now. Again, Jesus is the new wine, the better wine. And the new wine is free. They didn't have to make it. They didn't have to really do much for it. I guess the servants do fill up the containers. It is one of mercy, of grace. The new covenant is, again, replacing the old much better. You see that it has a big impact on a particular group of people, this sign. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Isn't it interesting that his disciples believed in him? Last week we went through quite detail the calling of his first disciples. You have Andrew and John, and then you have Philip and Nathaniel and Simon, possibly James. And all of them say wonderful things about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, as John says. Many of them call him Messiah. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Christ. And you think, man, they should have gotten it from that point. And then here we find out that after this sign, the disciples believed. I think they had a greater understanding. As he says to Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. And Nathanael was probably thinking, oh, okay, that's what he was talking about. And Nathanael will continue to see even greater things than that. So they believed. But it's interesting because miracles don't always lead to faith. You would think, man, if someone could just see a miracle, then they would believe. And that's not true. First of all, you have these servants. Everyone who was involved with filling the water, bringing the water to the master of the feast, you had to think they were wondering what is going on here. But it doesn't say they believed. They seem to be in maybe some sort of bewilderment. You get to John chapter 12. I'll just read it for you. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12:37 says this, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus does many, many more miracles, as you can see throughout the Synoptic Gospels. There are some who take that because they see him as the Son of God, the Messiah, and believe. But the miracle in itself isn't going to cause anyone to believe if they don't have the meaning behind it. So we must believe. We must be transformed as well. We must be like that new wine. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians tells us we are a new creation. That is what we need to be. We are adopted. We are reborn. As I said for Miss Vicky's service, she was born in this world, but she was also reborn in this world. And so must we. We must be continually transformed to be more and more like him. And so those are the three things. You have the setup, you have the sign, and the significance. Again, the signs are something, a sign is something that also has a deeper meaning. And so on one hand, yes, Jesus is fulfilling a need that a couple had, which is they needed more wine. So they wouldn't be embarrassed the rest of their lives or have a lawsuit on their hands. He's fulfilling that need for them, but he's also pointing to something deeper about himself, that the old is now passing away and the new has now come, and that new is him, the new wine, the better wine, the superior one. So in conclusion, this marks the first sign of our Lord Jesus Christ, first of the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the setup, the sign, the significance. As Jesus starts out his ministry, we see that he is the new wine and the former has passed away. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage where we get to see a deep significance to the wine going from the old to the new. Help us to continually think on these things. Help us to continually be grateful that you have revealed these things to us, that especially if we know you as believers, I just thank you that you have revealed this to us. And if anyone doesn't know you, doesn't see you as that new wine, help them to see, help them to believe and know that you are the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.